Times of trouble. Times of trouble. Times that you and I would want to avoid in life. Times that you and I hope we would never maybe face. Times that you and I hope that we would never have to go through. Times that would keep us up at night and trouble our soul. Times of trouble. But inevitably, you and I will all face times of trouble. Seasons of difficulties and challenges to varying degrees in life. Now, sometimes those times of trouble are pretty straightforward. The times of troubles come because maybe we lose our job through no fault of our own. They can be straightforward in that the times of trouble come because maybe we receive a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Or someone does something to us and there was no cause of fault on ours. But sometimes our times of troubles are a little more complicated, right? They are times that are brought about by relational conflict, family tensions. Not that anyone here has tensions in the family, but just in case you know of someone who does. Maybe they're marital challenges, complicated times of trouble because of wayward children. I mean, there is a host of reasons and problems, maybe problems at work or a failing business that create times of trouble for us. But I think one of the things that we might have in common, even though we might go through different times of troubles and it looks different for each one of us, is that during those times, we all seem to ask the why question. Why, God? Why? Why am I going through this? Why aren't you doing something about it? We ask those why questions. I know I've asked them quite a few times in my life. We ask those why questions for a number of reasons. Maybe we don't understand why we're going through the situation that we're walking through in the moment. We ask the why question because of our perception that God isn't near us. God isn't hearing our prayers. Maybe God doesn't really understand what it is that I am going through in this moment and how difficult and painful it is. It's a time of trouble, God. Why don't you see it and why don't you do something about it? But the question for us as God's people isn't that we ask that why question. It's what do we do in the midst of our times of trouble, when we don't have that answer we're looking for? And how is it that you and I hold on in faith and trust in God as we're going through our time of difficulty and time of trouble? Now today, as I said, we're going to look at these two psalms, Psalms 9 and 10, psalms written by David, where he asks God the why God question. And he's asking why God because he's gutted about what he sees happening around him, what he sees taking place in the world around him. He sees the wicked victimizing the poor and helpless, and he sees that the wicked are getting away with it. The powerful are abusing the weak, pretty much what we see happening in our world today. And David is struggling with the thought that God is not taking any action. He's not taking any action in bringing justice and judgment because he sees the wicked continuing to prosper while the helpless are crushed. Now, the reason we're going through Psalm 9 and 10 together here is because it's important to see them as one unit. Not only do they have overlapping themes, they are largely considered by Bible scholars to really be one whole psalm, not two separate psalms. And there's a variety of reasons for that. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, these two are considered just one psalm. And you'll notice in Psalm 9, even though we're not going to read that right now, you'll see that that has a title that indicates its author, and Psalm 10 has no title. There's no superscription found there as well. Additionally, and this is something you're not going to see in your English translation of the Bible, okay? But Psalm 9 and 10 are an acrostic poem in the Hebrew. Every second successive line in the Hebrew is the next successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, right? It's a poetic device, right? This is a poem, after all, a song that is being written here. Now, there are a few letters omitted, but it is clear that that was the author's intent in composing this particular poem that way, this particular song, to follow that convention there. These two psalms don't fit neatly into a category. We've attempted every time we're going through a psalm here to look at what category the psalm falls in. Is it a lament psalm? Is it a thanksgiving psalm? Well, this is a mixture of a lot of different categories, all right? You have thanksgiving, you have prayer, you have portions that are hymn, and certainly lament. There is a complaint being brought forth and prayers being offered for God to intervene and help in the situation here. So I'm going to focus, though, on Psalm 10, David's prayer there, and we're going to reference Psalm 9 as we go through this. And my prayer and sincerest hope here is that you will grasp the glorious promise that we're going to land in Psalm chapter 9, that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble for his saints. So as we read a portion of Psalm 9 in our call to worship, let's turn and read Psalm 10, all 18 verses there. Hear the words of the living God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord. Now look how David opens up this psalm, and it's a prayer, isn't it? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is what David feels in this moment. He feels like he's walking through something, he's seeing something, and God is nowhere near. He feels like God is standing far off, removed from whatever trouble David is going to describe to us. He feels like God is playing a game of hide and seek, and God has hidden himself pretty good, and David can't find him. Have you felt that way before? I think we've all felt that way. We're going through something, and it seems like, it feels like to us, like God is hiding his face from us, like he's nowhere near us in the moment, and we're walking through whatever it is, our time of trouble, and we're walking through it feeling alone. We're going through something tough. We're trying to make sense of our challenge, our trouble, trying to find some meaning in what we're going through. We try to understand it, and we're trying to see where God is at work in this mess that we find ourselves in, and we don't see him. We just can't see him. And that's the kind of experience that David is walking through in this moment of his life. And we don't know, because the title doesn't tell us exactly what he's going through here. or what necessitates him describing his situation the way that he does, but he feels this way. God, why are you hiding from me? Why are you not standing near me? Why do you seem so far off? He's troubled by what he feels to be the apparent lack of inactivity on the part of the Lord. His lack of intervening in the trouble that he's about to describe in this poem. But even in his questioning in here, even in what he's feeling emotionally in this moment, I want you to see what David is doing. David's praying. David, in this offering up of a complaint to God, which in essence what's going on here, he's praying. He's doing what we've talked about consistently here. The pattern of David's life in a time of trouble was to go to God. Whatever he's complaining about here in this moment isn't keeping him from God. It's driving him to God. He's running to God, not away. And sadly, many times in our time of trouble, that is exactly what you and I do. We don't go to God. We run from God. Whatever trouble we're in, whatever difficulty in is an excuse from us to maybe hide ourselves from God or to not seek God. But David goes to God. It's the pattern of his life. And I pray that's the pattern of our life as well. Now, the expression of his complaint here, God, why are you so far off? Why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? This is a perception that David has of the situation. It's not the reality, is it? It's David's perception of the situation. And his perception is that God is not active at all in this moment of the time of trouble that he is going to describe to us here. And what David wants to do here, and the trouble he's describing here, and his complaint that he's bringing to God is the devastation that he sees of the poor and helpless at the hands of the wicked, of the hands of the powerful who oppress the poor and helpless. And David wants God to bring judgment upon the wicked. He wants him to vindicate the poor and helpless and the oppressed. What David wants is some good old-fashioned fire and brimstone to fall on the wicked. He wants God to go all Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, upon the wicked, right, and rain down destruction from heaven and obliterate them. Make no mistake, that is what David is asking for here. And you and I may have prayed the same thing as well a time or two, right? We all feel that way, don't we? We want God to bring judgment on the unjust. We want the wicked and the evildoers to be punished. We want God to bring down judgment on all those who hate God and persecute the people of God. We want God to execute judgment upon the wicked nations who oppress people and promote wickedness. I mean, we look at our world today and we see exactly what David expresses here, don't we? Has anything changed? The wicked are going to wicked. They are going to oppress the poor and the helpless and crush the weak and powerless. They're going to abuse the poor. We see that. We see exactly what he's expressing here. We see rampant wickedness all around us in our world. And we ask the same question. Where are you, God? Where are you? Why haven't you done something about it? Now, David's praying and he's bringing his complaint. But notice, his prayer is not an accusation. His question, he's not accusing God of malice here. He's not ascribing to God any ill intent in what he perceives to be God's apparent inactivity or lack of intervention here. No, he's coming to him in humility. He's coming looking for comfort. He's seeking to understand. And haven't we prayed that way at times as well? God, I just want to understand what's going on. Why am I in this mess? You just talked to someone last week, and that's kind of where they're at and what they're going through right now. They can't understand why they find themselves and why they've walked through all of the painful and difficult and hurtful things that they've walked through. We do the same thing. But now I want you to see here that David's going to launch into a description of what is causing the times of trouble. That is the wicked. And he gives us here a profile, a character sketch, if you will, of the wicked as he sees it. And notice he's doing this in the context of his prayer to God. It's not like he uttered those couple of questions in prayer and now he's addressing someone else. He's still addressing God. 10 verses describing the problem. Verse 2 is the summary of that problem. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. The arrogant, the haughty, the prideful, what do? They're pursuing the poor. To what intent? To crush them, to oppress them, to take advantage of them. And they need to be caught in the same trap that they are setting for others. That's what David is presenting to God in describing the wicked here. Now, the rest of the verses there about the wicked elaborate on that statement. It explains to us how it is that they are pursuing the poor, how they take advantage of them. And again, he is praying this to God. He's talking to God about all of this. And he's being very specific. Wasn't that pretty specific as we went through it? I couldn't even come up with all of that. Now, we don't pray that specific at times about our situation, but I think this is a good pattern for us here, that we can pray this way to God. We can describe our situation as we see it, as we understand it. Now, sometimes our thoughts are kind of jumbled, aren't they? We're kind of twisted up about whatever trouble we find ourselves in, right? We're all out of sorts and discombobulated. But there's something about coming to God in prayer and pouring out our heart, pouring out our soul, and being detailed about how we see the situation that somehow sometimes brings things into clarity for us. Not always, but I have found that to be helpful in my life. And I think the pattern of David's prayer here is a good one for us. He's giving full vent to the complaint. Now, he's clearly emotional. This is really, really bothering him. And there are things that are really, really bothering you, aren't there? David's bringing this to God, right? He's bringing it to God. So you and I can be expressive and specific in our praying to God as we see David doing here. Tell God what's bothering you. Tell him. This is one of those things, man, that I say sometimes when we're going through times of trouble, instead of going to God, we don't. Because we'll tell everyone else what's bothering us. We'll tell everyone else about our trouble. We got no problem with that, but we don't tell God about our trouble and what's bothering us. So he gives this description of the wicked here. Okay? Now, the wicked, that term the wicked is used 5 times in this psalm and only 1 time in Psalm 9. In Psalm 10 here, the wicked seem to be wicked people in general. But in Psalm 9, the wicked are the nations, the pagan nations, the rebellious nations, those that hate God and hate the Lord's anointed, those that rebel against God's law. That's what we see in Psalm 9. Those are the wicked. And in the Psalms, the wicked are those who do morally wrong, those who transgress the law of God. And because they transgress God's law, because they hate God's law, they're condemned by it and for it and through it, okay? So David's going to give us a description of the wicked here. He describes them as arrogant, making boasts. They're prideful. Notice all that language of haughtiness, of an elevated sense of themselves that is misguided and unfounded. They think themselves something that they really are not. So they make boasts and they're arrogant. And that pride leads them to make arrogant and damning assertions. Right? Verse 3, the wicked curse and renounce the Lord. That's what the wicked do. Verse 4, they don't seek God. And all of their thoughts, all of their wicked thoughts are, there is no God. Think about what David is describing here. In verse 6, the wicked will say that they'll never be moved. They'll never meet adversity. Basically, they can do whatever they want and they'll never be opposed. Okay? because they're up here and everyone else is down here. Verse 11, they say in their heart, God has forgotten. Basically what they're saying is, God doesn't see. God's not going to call us to give account. There is no judgment. The wicked act as if God does not exist. The wicked act as if they will never be judged for their wicked actions. So they completely disregard the law of God and become a law unto themselves. They choose, they determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. They make themselves the measuring rod of what good and evil is, and certainly their wicked acts they deem to be good. They are the center of their own universe, aren't they? And you're either with them or you'll be trampled underfoot by them. David says the wicked are greedy. They're filled with cursing, deceit. They love to oppress the poor and helpless. In fact, he says that they set up ambushes to ensnare the helpless and they murder the innocent. That is the wicked. Those are the wicked as David sees here. And they are the cause of the times of trouble for the poor and the helpless, which he will describe here in a moment. But verse 5, what he states here is the challenge for the righteous when it comes to the wicked. David writes, his ways, that is the wicked, prospers at all times. The wicked prosper at all times. Things never seem to go bad for the wicked. You've heard people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that? You might have asked that yourself. But what David's describing is here, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to the wicked? Why does it seem like they always prosper and the poor and the helpless and the oppressed, they always get the short end of the stick? They don't prosper. They don't thrive. But the wicked who hate God, who forget about God, who curse God, man, it seems like everything's going good for them. Have you ever seen someone like that in life that you're like, that's an evil person? How come they got all the good stuff? How come they got the promotion? Fat bank account. Why is everything going good? It seems like everything they touch is gold. And me, I can't even make ends meet. And things always go bad for me. That's the challenge for the righteous here, as David is describing the wicked and how they cause times of trouble for the poor and helpless. But now, who are the helpless poor that David is referring to? Now, in verse 2, we see him right there. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. That word for the poor there are those that are needy or lowly, those of little or humble means, those who wield no power. Those are the ones David is saying are being taken advantage of the wicked. But we also have a second word that is translated as helpless, as in verse 10, the helpless are crushed by the wicked. And that word indicates a person whose condition is truly wretched. Okay, it's not like maybe they just don't make enough. Now, these are people, maybe you could call them people that are homeless, who really have no means and no way to earn a living. You know, people who maybe are begging for bread, right? Or maybe they have a debilitating illness and they're incapable of acquiring any resources. The helpless have no one to take up their cause. And David describes the actions of the wicked as like that of a predator, right? Who lies in wait to ambush their prey. Like a lion, he says, in his thicket, right? He's waiting, ready to pounce and take advantage and murder the innocent. David is describing their wickedness as something hidden and deceptive. Now, their boasting may be public. They're boasting to everyone in their wickedness, but their nastiest work is done in the secret. That's what he's describing here. Now, you might be asking, why do the wicked want to take advantage of the poor? What do the poor have to offer? What do they have to offer? Why even do they engage in this? Well, it's true today as it was in David's time. The wicked take advantage of the poor because they can. Because they can. To get ahead, for greedy gain, to enrich themselves, to seize more power and control. And that bothers David. Remember who David is? David's the king. David's the one with ultimate authority and power, right? In the realm that he has authority over. Yet he sees the same evil even in his own kingdom here. And certainly he sees this evil in the nations of the world, the wicked and pagan nations of the world, as he writes about in Psalm 9 here. So after unburdening himself in prayer, after talking to God about what is troubling him, he's going to make a series of requests to the Lord. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Forget not the afflicted. David is bringing his appeal to the only one he knows can do something about this. And he's making his appeal to the Lord. And remember, when we see the Lord, the name of the Lord here, it is God's covenant name, Yahweh. The name that is tied to God's steadfast love for his people. The name that is tied to the promises, the unconditional promises that God has made to his people. That is whom David is bringing his request now and his appeal to here. Lord, forget not the afflicted. Lift up your hand. Like, God, do something about this here. Okay? And he says, O God. O God is the name El, which is a contraction for Elohim. And Elohim is the name by which God reveals himself as the almighty and powerful God. So whom is David making this appeal to? The all-faithful, all-powerful God. And he wants God not to forget the afflicted. Don't forget those who are under the foot of the wicked. Now, why can David bring this request to God? Why can he make this request? He can make it based on an understanding of what he knows of God's character, of what he knows to be true about Yahweh. So he prays, remember your promises and bring your mighty power to bear on behalf of those who have been oppressed by the wicked. And then in verse 15, we find his second request. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Rip it right out of their socket, right? Break the arm of the wicked, right, and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. That's a powerful prayer. David wants what every single one of us wants, and that is for the wicked to pay for all that they have done. All the wrong that they have done, to be called to account and for God to bring full and complete judgment upon them. We find that in a form of petition in Psalm 9, 19 and 20. David prays there, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Lord, let those who are haughty, who have lifted themselves up, who have forgotten you, who think that they're a law unto themselves and they can defy your laws, you judge them, O God. Remind them of who they are. They are but dust. They're but dust. Both of those. Remind them. Lord, don't let them get away with it. Man, have you ever prayed that? If you've been dealt with unjustly, wickedly, an individual, maybe they don't know the Lord, and maybe they're a Christian, and they haven't repented, and you're like, God, would you deal with them? Would you bring judgment upon them? This is what we find here. Bring them to justice. Make them pay for everything. This psalm and other psalms David writes about judgment here, what David is asking is for the wicked to be consumed for all of the wickedness that they have done and to be judged by the full expression of the fury of God's judgment. It's intense. He's not just asking them for them to fall. He's asking them to be crushed by God, to be brought to nothing. In fact, you read in verse 9, he's writing about, Lord, let their name be blotted out completely. Let them rot and be brought to ruins. That's what David's praying for here, the full expression of the fury of God's judgment. Again, going back to our foundational psalm, Psalm 2, we find the nations, right? The nations of the world, the kings and the rulers, right? They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. They make arrogant boasts and claims. They say they don't want to be under the law of God. They want to burst his bonds and cast away their cords from themselves. And what does the Lord answer them? It says the Lord speaks to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them with his fury. This is what's in view here. The Lord will speak to them in his wrath. It is what the wicked deserve. It's what the wicked deserve. The wicked deserve to be consumed by the terrifying, furious, just wrath of God. And that's exactly what you and I deserve, isn't it? Lest we think ourselves better than the wicked here. Let me just take a moment to remind us of ourselves. What David's describing in judgment here is exactly what we find taking place at the cross. It's why the scene of the cross is so brutal, so terrifying, so horrific. What David is asking to come upon the wicked is the very expression of the judgment of God we find consuming his son as the price to be paid for our sin. The Lord's speaking to them in his wrath and terrifying them with his fury. That is the cup that Jesus drank. The cup of the judgment of God's wrath, and he drank it down to the last dregs. He endured the full expression of God's judgment against the full extent of our wickedness. And you and I can't even wrap our minds around that. Not just for our sin, but for the sin of all those he purchased and redeemed by his blood. And that's what makes Jesus a glorious and sufficient Savior. When Jesus says, "It is finished," what is he saying there? He's saying it's been paid in full. He paid the judgment in full for us. The full force of the wrath of God brought to bear upon the Son of Heaven, the Lord of glory. For you and me, for our wickedness, for ours alone. And it's not lost on us who writes this particular psalm, David. Because what David is describing of the wicked here is very much the way we find him acting in the story of his life, right? His hands are not clean. His hands are not clean. Now, the scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, David loved to worship God. David loved God. David loved the law of God. Wrote some awesome songs about it. But David also committed adultery. David also shed a lot of blood. And David, in committing adultery, taking another man's wife, conspired to have her husband killed to conceal his sin and wickedness. David was not clean. He was deceptive. He acted wickedly. In describing the wicked here, he might as well have been looking at a mirror and describing himself. And you and I could do the same thing. Our hands are not clean. David was a man very much in need of a Savior, just like every single one of us does. So we have this aspect of the wicked here. And we want to pray for justice from God, you know, on those who cause us trouble and those who cause times of trouble and those who oppress and those who hurt us and wound us and sin against us. We want God's judgment to come upon the wicked, but we need to remember that that's exactly what we were. That was us. That should bring some humility to our prayer. That should bring some humility, right, as we come before God asking him to bring judgment on an individual, on a people's, on a nation. We want judgment. Let's never forget the judgment that was due us for our sin and wickedness. We're to remember also as we pray for justice, the justice that was due to fall upon us fell on another, Jesus Christ our Lord. At the conclusion of all that David is praying here, during the times of trouble that he's seeing, how he's praying for God to bring judgment. Notice what he's praying here isn't what he wishes God would do. It's not wishful thinking. There is a certainty to David's making these requests, isn't there? He knows God is going to bring judgment. Now, at the beginning, he's starting with these questions because his perception is one thing. But at the end here, we see he knows that his perception is not the reality. And I don't know how you're perceiving your time of trouble today or the thing that you're walking through. And I don't know how you're seeing God in the midst of all of that. But I want to submit to you that maybe what you're perceiving about it might not be the reality. And David comes to the close of all of this here expressing a confidence that God is going to do the very thing he is asking God to do. It's not wishful thinking that God will judge the wicked. He knows that God is going to do it. The wicked who say in their heart that God will not call them to account, that God has hidden his face, and that God will never see the wickedness they do. David writes here in verse 14, but you do see. What a comfort that is for us, brothers and sisters. God does see. He does know. He does see. He does know what you're walking through, what's bothering you, what's troubling you, what ails you, what is afflicting you. He knows when you are in a time of trouble. He knows what his church finds themselves in, a time of trouble in our world today. He knows the times of trouble that the wicked cause in the world, that wicked cause upon the people of God. And David says he does see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. David knows the character of God. David knows his character. David knows that God is faithful to his people. David knows that God is not far off and removed in his time of trouble, even though he feels that way. Many times we allow our feelings to guide what we know to be true about God, and we cannot be led by those or our emotions. God has revealed to us his character, who he is. It's right here. It's right here. And not only is it right there, you and I, the more we're in this, are able to recount the faithfulness of God to us when we are in times of trouble and how he brings us through them. That's how David begins the first psalm. I will give thanks to, Psalm 9 rather, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. David's like, I'm going to rehearse over and over again the faithfulness of God. How he's brought me through all of these things. How he delivered me. 2 Samuel 22 is a song of deliverance. And David recounts of God's deliverance over him. This is what he knew to be true about God and about his character. It's not wishful thinking. And this leads David to make affirmations that express confidence in the Lord. We'll see that in verse 16 and 18, and then we will see that in Psalm 9, 9 and 10. But in verse 16 here, the Lord is king forever and ever. David expresses confidence that God is going to bring judgment. Why? Because he is the everlasting and ultimate king. We cannot get away from this in all of the Psalms, and this is why Psalm 2 is so foundational. This is about the Lord's anointed. Now, David is the Lord's anointed here as king of Israel, but this is pointing to the greater David, the true Lord's anointed here, right? The Lord is king forever and ever. He's the one who reigns on high. In Psalm 9, verse 7, he writes, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. So not only is he the king forever, he is sitting on his throne. And he's saying, you know what establishes the throne of God? It's been established for justice. for justice, right? For justice. And he goes on to write that his throne not only is established for justice, but it is righteous judgment that comes from that throne. He's enthroned in Zion in verse 9:4. And you can see that in 9:4, verse 7 and 8, 11, all of that. The Lord is the forever king here that he's talking about. And his reign extends to include all of the nations of the world. And the main feature of his kingly rule is his act of judge of the nations here. He's the judge. How does David know that God will bring judgment? Because he's the righteous judge of all the nations, of all of them. We know from scripture here that it was the duty of the king to hear the cry of the helpless, the defenseless, the poor, the oppressed. And the king was to render judgment upon those who oppressed the poor and helpless. He was to do justice. That was David's responsibility. That was the responsibility of all of Israel's kings. Many of them failed miserably out of that. But this righteous, enduring king will bring about judgment. Psalm 9:4, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And again in 9:8, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. David has confidence that the enduring righteous king not only has the power to do what is right, but that he will do what is right. Beloved, in your situation, in your times of trouble, do you believe that? Not only does God have the power to do what is right in doing justice, if justice is what is required here, but that he will do it, but that he will do what is right. David believes this. He will punish the wicked. And all of the things that David describes of the wicked doing in Psalm 10, he confidently asserts in Psalm 9 that those things that they're doing, those wicked things that they're doing, will be the cause of their undoing. Right? It's going to boomerang back on them. His prayer then is for them to be caught in the schemes that they have devised for the poor and helpless. And he sees the Lord judging them by basically leading them into their own traps, the traps that they have set for others. In Psalm 9:15 and the second half of 16, he writes, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." The nations that forget God will be brought to ruin and desolation. That is a sure thing. And guess what? The ruin of history bears evidence that the Lord has acted in judgment against wicked nations. They're not here anymore, are they? And I promise you, this nation is on that same trajectory if we don't repent, if we don't turn to the Lord. If we continue to forget God, that's our story as well. What a tragic and sad ending to our own nation. But God is the righteous judge. He is the enduring righteous king. All the people that forget God, who live in defiance of God's law, and who think there is no God and that they will never be called to account for their wickedness, are in for a terrifying reality. Psalm 9:17, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." So David here is confidently asserting and affirming that God will render his righteous judgment. And this is exactly what Paul falls back into in Acts chapter 17 as he powerfully addresses the Athenians there on Mars Hill. He says this to them in Acts 17, 30 through 31. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Talking that Jesus is this judge. He is the righteous one. He is the righteous judge of Psalm 9 and 10. And he is the one whom God has appointed at a fixed day and hour, which only he knows, to judge the world in righteousness by the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, the enduring king. David also confidently affirms that God is going to answer his prayer in Psalm 10:17. "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. you will incline your ear. He's confident. God will hear him. He's inclining his ear. It's just think of that imagery of the Lord stooping down to listen to his prayer. And God will strengthen and God will do justice. So he pours out his soul to God in this time of trouble that he sees. He has serious questions about what he sees around him, and he pleads to God, will you do something about it, Lord? Will you do your work bringing justice and judgment? And he comes around full circle here at the end of it all and says, but you, Lord, are king forever. You are good and righteous. You hear, you see, you will call the wicked to give account. You will render judgment. You will strengthen the afflicted in times of trouble. My confidence is in you and you alone. In Psalm 9 here, we have this glorious promise for saints in times of trouble. Because this is what David sees here. Did those times of trouble end in David's time? Not the way he describes it there as the cause of the trouble, because it's still here to this day. And David could recount many times of judgment that was brought upon David's enemies. There's a whole list of those things. And there's a whole list of enemies and nations that were crushed underfoot by the presence of the Lord going before the armies of Israel because they defied the living God. But David's sense here of what the times of trouble were still to this day, yet he could still continue to express this confidence in God. And here's where this portion in Psalm 9 is so powerful for us. This reality of expecting righteous judgment from God is grounded in the hope expressed in this promise. Psalm 9, 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold when? In times of trouble, right? And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. The oppressed who find themselves in times of trouble can run to the Lord for safety. Can find safety in the Lord himself. Now David calls the Lord a stronghold. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a fortified place. They were the high places. Places that were more easily defensible. Maybe so much to the point that they were impenetrable by enemy forces. David would seek out such places when he fled from Saul. He would find the high places. He would hide in these fortress cave-dwelling places here that could be secured, and he would find safety. And David likens the Lord to these kinds of strongholds. He saw the Lord in this manner, as a high place, as a fortress, a stronghold in the wilderness, accessible to the saints, yet unassailable by his enemies. And that's what David says the Lord is to his people in times of trouble. A refuge, a fortress, a stronghold. In times of trouble, in tribulation, adversity, and affliction, and distress, God is a stronghold to his saints. Now, if you were to think back over your life during your times of trouble, things that you have walked through in life, one of the things that you may have observed is how God uses those difficult times to teach you to trust him. I think just about every one of those in my life have been moments where I have had to learn to trust God. I thought I did. I really did. But I really didn't. But I learned it going through those things. And many times, again, we don't find the answers to our why questions and seek that understanding, but we know one thing for sure, that God doesn't waste a hurt, that there is purpose in suffering and affliction and in times of trouble. God uses it to sanctify us and purify us. God uses it for our growth in godliness and holiness. God uses it for us to become more and more like Christ and to form Christ in us. And for sure, God uses those things to teach us to trust him, that he is this kind of stronghold that the righteous can run to and be safe. And he writes there that those who know your name put their trust in you. And that's hard. And I think that's part of David's struggle. What he sees with his natural eyes is not pointing him to greater trust in the Lord, because it's still happening all around him. But he pours out his soul before God, and he makes these requests, and he falls back in confidence of God's unchangeable character and unshakable promises. Those who know your name, who know your character, that's what God's name is, they can put their trust in you. Those who know the character of God can put their trust in God. And he grounds it in this, right? The Lord has not forsaken those who seek him. He doesn't forsake us. A right apprehension of his good and righteous character will inspire confidence in God, so that we'll run to God, not run from God. That we'll hide ourselves in him and not just complain to everyone else, but pour out our soul to God in our time of trouble. And the promise is that we will not be forsaken. That was David's confidence, and it's got to be our confidence. I love how David says in another psalm, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Have you ever seen the righteous forsaken? I didn't say, have you ever felt like the righteous have been forsaken? Because that might be your perception. Have you ever seen the righteous forsaken? See, this is the glorious and delightful truth, that there is not one case that has ever been found in which God deserted the soul of any who fled to him for refuge. He's never deserted the soul of anyone who has put their trust in him and sought him. Not a one. Because if there were even one case, well, that would call the whole of the divine character into question, wouldn't it? And we certainly could not believe in the promise that we would never be forsaken and find God to be a stronghold for us. But David said it, and we can confidently say it, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. God's protection of his saints never fails. The Iron Dome, maybe 99% of the time, but it has failed. Think of other fortified places. Think of those bank vaults that thought themselves impenetrable. They can fail. For sure they can fail. But God's protection of his saints never fails. And in times of trouble, God is near. He's not far off. He walks with us through the valleys of the shadow of death. He walks with us through pain and hardship, through deep waters and fierce and fiery trials, and all of the other painful things of life. All of our times of trouble. The people of God suffer persecution and hatred from the world, yet none of those things can take us out of the mighty and powerful stronghold that is our God. And that's the beautiful promise at the end of Romans chapter 8, right? That there is absolutely nothing that can dislodge us, that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So today, do you find yourself in times of trouble? If so, flee to your stronghold. Flee to your Savior. And if you're suffering in injustice, take confidence like David here in your righteous King. That not only does he do right, he will do right. And judgment is assured. He will render just judgment. Here's our confidence in the craziness of this world today. When we see wickedness all around us, the wicked will not get the last word. They don't have the last word. God does. And our hope and safety and deliverance in times of trouble is grounded in the unchangeable character of God and the unshakable promises that he has made to his people. So put your trust in him, and you will find the Lord to be a stronghold in your times of trouble.